25th wedding anniversary, which happened to also be the gentleman's 60th birthday. As they were together with family and friends, enjoying the occasion, a fairy pops up and says, "I'll give you each one wish." The lady always wanted to see the world, so she wished that she could travel and go throughout the globe. Poof, puff of smoke in her hands, airfare tickets to see the world. The man was quite anxious about his opportunity to make his wish, so he told the fairy that he wanted to be married to a woman 30 years younger than himself. Poof! The smoke comes out, and the man who was 60 years old is now 90 years old. Time truly flies. Paul is going to give us a contrast today, so would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with me, please, to contrast between the eternal and the temporal. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, here's the key question for this morning's message. Why should love be prioritized over spiritual gifts? In other words, why should we give such great emphasis to love that it even trumps spiritual gifts? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'll begin reading in verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three things, and the greatest of these is love. Need to pray. You know, Paul wasn't always easy to understand, was he? Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that Paul wrote some things that were difficult to understand. And I'm thinking, he's an apostle. He had a hard time understanding. Where does it leave us today? So it's not by tradition that I pray before I preach. I pray because we need to depend upon God to turn light on for us so we can all understand this together. So let's pray together. Father, you're so wonderful. You left us a completed revelation. Genesis through the book of Revelation. All that you want us to know here and now is available to us. And Father, as we look at this passage showing a contrast between the eternal and the temporal, Father, help us to understand both. And Lord, please, may we together be moved in order to use our time wisely because it is truly fleeting. Spirit of God, help us to understand the things we're about to study. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the expression, love never fails. It never falls out, literally. Why is it that love never fails? Because it's eternal. Isn't God eternal? Sure he is. 1 John 4:8, we read, God is love. And what has the eternal God done for you and me? He's imparted a gift to us. A gift that we could not earn is called the gift of eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So love is eternal because it carries into eternity. But now we have a contrast with that which is limited, that which is temporal. But whether there are prophecies... There are two concepts about prophecies in the New Testament, and you need to understand the distinction between the two. The first one is the act of prophesying. In Romans chapter 12, let me just read this to you. Romans chapter 12, it says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy... let us prophesy. In other words, what Paul was saying there, if you have the gift of prophecy, use the gift of prophecy. Go into action. Use the gift. So you have, if you will, number one, the act of prophesying. It's when someone, if you will, is laying down a prophecy. But then number two, you have the content of prophecy, dealing with the substance of what is being predicted, the content of prophecy. So for this, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 13 in verse 14. And this is familiar to you, terrain. Jesus says, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive." In other words, what is being given to us here is the content of the prophecy itself. What Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you will, verses 8 and onward, deals with the content of both prophecy and then knowledge. Now come back to 1 Corinthians 13 and look at the word prophecy. Is it singular or plural in our text? It's plural. It's talking about prophecies. See, the emphasis is on the content that is given. What most Bible teachers do at this point is they believe he's speaking about the gift of knowledge and the gift of prophecy. The emphasis here is upon the content. Why is that important? We'll see in just a moment, because the verse continues to say the prophecies, they will fail. Does that look kind of strange to you? Thinking about prophecies failing? Well, that's probably not the best translation. But let me tell you something about the verb, which you need to understand. First of all, it's a future tense verb. From Paul's point of time, it's looking down a quarter of time. It's going to be in the future. They will fail. The voice of the verb is passive. In other words, there needs to be some kind of outside influence that is going to cause these things to be superseded. In other words, something is going to come in and take its place. See, the word here, actually, the Greek word where we get our English words, they will fail, is from the Greek katargeo, which simply means to render inactive or to be idle. See, what we're going to observe in just a moment in verse 10, when the perfect comes. What is the perfect? The outside source. It is going to cause these prophecies, if you will, to be set aside, to be superseded. So you got to be asking yourselves already, what is the perfect? What is it that's going to come that, if you will complete or fulfill the prophecies that are given, the content? What is that? Okay, think about that, if you will. Now, I want you to observe as well before we move on that we're looking at the general content of prophecy. He's not giving a specific verse, is he, and a prediction. He's talking about this generally. Then he transitions to tongues, and he says, whether there are tongues. Now, this I promise you, Lord willing, we get to next week together. We will look at great detail in the New Testament about this word for tongues. We will clearly see that he is referring to known languages, okay? So that is what we will tackle next week together as we get to chapter 14, that tongues speak about known languages. But notice what it says about the tongues here. They will cease. Once again, Paul uses a future tense verb. He's looking down, if you will, the quarters of time. But this is a little bit different, because now he's not using the passive voice that something is going to come that is going to cause them to cease, but rather he uses the middle voice, which means that they're going to cease in and of themselves. In other words, nothing has to come in order to cause these languages not to be given anymore, because they're just going to stop by themselves. And let me point this out to you. As you're looking at verses 9 onward, tongues is not brought back up again, okay? Only there will we see the topics of prophecy and knowledge. But this is all that he's going to have to say about tongues until we get to chapter 14. They will cease. The question is, when will they cease? Fair question. a necessary question to answer? I think so. Because you have people today that are claiming to have the gift of tongues. Does that align with the Bible? Now, let me take a moment and say something really important to you. Experience doesn't matter. The Bible is the determiner of meaning. So when people say, well, I've experienced this or I've done that, only thing you want to know, does that match with Scripture? What does the Scripture say on the topic? And this is what I'm going to tell you in a nutshell that will be elaborated upon in the weeks to come, that what is being practiced today in many churches does not match what the Bible says about tongues. Okay. Now, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 2, because I want to give you a time frame that I believe where the tongues did cease in and of themselves. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 2, let me date some things for you. First of all, Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians in about AD 55 or 56. Okay? He writes it from Ephesus, we're told, in chapter 16. Now, we are in the book of Hebrews. We know it is probably just before AD 70. How do we know that? In other words, 15 years have elapsed approximately. How do we understand that? Well, because the temple is still standing. And since the temple is still standing, we know it has to be before AD 70 because that is when the temple is destroyed. And what I want to show you from the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, AD, we'll just say 55, to the time of the temple being destroyed 15 years later, tongues had already ceased by then. Look at chapter 2, pick it up in verse 3. The writer, unknown, by the way, says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Obviously, the topic here is on salvation. Continue with me in verse 3. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. So Jesus spoke about salvation, didn't he? Didn't he talk about the narrow way and broad is the path that leads to destruction? Yeah, Jesus preached about salvation. But notice it continues in verse 3. And catch the two words in particular. It's one in the Greek, was confirmed. We're going to see it's a past tense verb. Because the Lord preached salvation, but then the writer goes on to say, and was confirmed to us. See, the recipients of this letter, by those who heard him. Now, here's the question. When the Lord left the scene and the apostles came on, how could the apostles demonstrate that they were the real deal? How could they show everyone that they were authentically of God and the message that they were preaching is to be believed? How was it confirmed to the people? Verse 4 helps us to understand that. God also bearing witness both with, and catch the next word, everybody. You might want to underline that. See the word signs? Everybody see that in verse 4? Signs? That is the same word that describes tongues in 1 Corinthians 14:22, because it says tongues are a sign. We're going to see to the unbeliever, because the supernatural ability to speak in a language that you have not studied was a great evangelistic tool. Okay, but notice here he's saying God also bearing witness both with signs, you got to include tongues here, and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. What the writer is saying is that when the apostles came on the scene, how did they demonstrate that they were authentic, that they were real? They healed people extemporaneously, like Peter and John in Acts chapter 3. They also spoke in foreign languages, which they had never studied before. Can you imagine showing up in France, having never, if you will, studied French and being able to speak in that language? Do you think then when you told people the reason you had that ability is because God gave it to you and you are there to preach that Jesus died for your sin and he was raised from the dead? See, what the writer is showing us by using was confirmed is that even by the point of AD 70, the sign gifts had ceased. The writer could have very easily used a present tense verb. That these signs are still going on, like tongues and healings and so forth. He doesn't do that. He uses a past tense verb. Why is that important? that fits with what we just saw in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. What does it say about tongues? They will cease. And you know what we have learned historically? They had ceased by A.D. 70. Well, think about this for a moment. Paul writes four letters from house arrest: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Guess what he doesn't mention in either four of those letters? Tongues. Then you will have Paul write 1 and 2 Timothy later on in the 60s. And guess what he doesn't mention at all? Tongues. And then you have 1 and 2 Peter written probably in the 60s as well. Guess what is not mentioned there at all? Tongues. And then you move on in time to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and you look at the book of Revelation, and guess what is not mentioned at all? Tongues. You know why? Because what the writer said in chapter 13, verse 8, they would cease in and of themselves, is true. And then you study church history, and you look at the writers from the past, like Chrysostom, 4th century, and onward, and you know what they'll tell you? That tongues had long ceased. And it wasn't until approximately 1900 with the charismatic and Pentecostal movements that there was so-called tongues. And what we will see next week is that what is taking place today in many churches and practiced in private does not match scripturally what the Bible calls tongues. We'll understand that better next week, okay? So you got the idea? Now, come back with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So what do we know about prophecies? Something is going to come to act them, if you will, upon that to be fulfilled, to supersede it. What do we know about tongues? They're going to cease in and of themselves. But notice now the writer continues, Paul, in verse 8, and he says, whether there is knowledge. Is he talking about the gift of knowledge? Is he talking about the content of knowledge? Now, does anybody remember? Let me give you three reasons why he's talking about content. Does anybody know what knowledge was called when it was a gift? Do you remember back in chapter 12? It was called something. Word of knowledge. Notice that word is left out here. He just simply says whether there is knowledge. And by the way, can I ask you this question? Are there any partial gifts? Do you have a partial teacher? He's a half teacher. He only has half the gift. Or do you have any partial prophets? He's a half a prophet. Well, because look at verse 9, chapter 13, verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in what? In part. See, he's not talking about the gifts per se, but he's talking about the content. Now, you might have, if you will, you could possibly have a half a prophet. Did you ever hear about the midget fortune teller who escaped jail? You got it right. Midget fortune teller. The radio announcement came out, and you know what they said? We have a small medium at large. Okay, bad joke makes the point. No half gifts, okay? No half gifts. And the third thing we'll see, and we won't turn there, but in chapter 14 and verse 6, he's clearly talking about the content of knowledge because he couples it there with prophecy and then teaching. So we're talking about content. Now, notice what it says at the end here of the verse. It will vanish away. It's the same verb that was used of the prophecies. They will fail. Future tense verb. Also speaks about the passive voice. Something is going to come. It's the perfect of verse 10, which is going to complete this so that it is set aside. Now, I'm going to give you an assignment here. Everybody look at verse 9. We've only mentioned three things so far in particular. We've looked at prophecies. Looking at verse 9, everybody. Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. Which one is not mentioned now in verse 9? Take a look. Give me the answer. Tongues. And why isn't tongues mentioned in verse 9? I'll tell you why. Because tongues in and of themselves would cease. The writer has nothing more to say about tongues because, if you will, from his perspective, he's already laid out for you that they will cease. But what does he say in verse 9? For we know in part, what is know? It's knowledge. And we prophesy, see, in part, prophecies. But what does he leave out? Tongue. So I just want you to see very clearly that's the end of the subject, because you'll read commentaries and you hear preachers talk about this, and they'll carry on as if the tongues are being addressed in verses 9 onward. They're not. Tongues will cease in and of themselves. Now he's going to continue with two things, the knowledge and the prophecies. Now, what do we see in verse 9? Once again, there are no partial gifts, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now, let me give you a little hint about verse 10. Because I keep referring to the perfect that is going to come. What is the perfect that is going to come, that is going to supersede, that is going to set aside the prophecies and the knowledge? Can I ask you this question? Because some people believe it's when the book of Revelation was written and then we had the complete canon. In other words, we'd have from Genesis to Revelation. But do we have still, if you will, complete an intimate knowledge of God even with the completion of the Bible? The answer is no. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 says, but the secret things belong to the Lord. See, that tells me something. Here and now, we don't know everything. You got it? But it goes on to say, but those things which are revealed, how do you get revealed through the Bible, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Okay. Let your eyes come down and let's address the topic of the perfect in verse 10. But when that which is perfect has come. Two major views on what the perfect is. A lot of people, and this is what I was originally taught, said it was the completion of the New Testament. When the canon, we call that the entire Bible, if you will, was closed, that, if you will, there is no longer, okay, this activity being spoken of. But I want to point out a couple things to you here. First of all, again, we're not talking about gifts. We're not talking about the gift of knowledge and the gifts of prophecies. We're talking about the content. But notice what the writer says down in verse 12. Everybody there? 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then what? Face to face. He's going beyond the completion of the New Testament to an encounter with the Lord. Because guess when our knowledge will be full? Guess when there will no longer be the need for prophecies in part? When Christ comes back. So, I don't think that the answer to the perfect is the close of the canon, but rather it is either when you go to be with the Lord. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:8? To be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. Or it's a reference to the rapture. Because Paul is going to speak about a face-to-face encounter with the Lord. Let's look at the illustrations that he gives us. First of all, in verse 11. Keeping in mind, he's not speaking about tongues. He's speaking about knowledge. And he's speaking about prophecies. Verse 11. Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. Can you get the concept of not knowing everything because you're a child, getting things in part? You see the illustration, how it fits? Okay. But notice what he goes on to say. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. The illustration is to point out that the knowledge and the prophecies were in part. But when that which is perfect comes, when we are brought into the face of Jesus Christ, when we come to full maturity, because when will salvation be realized in the fullest sense? At the rapture. When we are brought into the presence of the Lord and we are made like him and will be that way forever and ever. That's your first illustration, a general illustration. Your second illustration is in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly. Let me tell you a few things about their mirrors. Polished metal. They weren't glass. So you had an imperfect reflection. In other words, today when you look in a mirror, you pretty much see yourself for who you are. Back then you did not. It was an imperfect image. I want you to understand as well that the Corinthians were renowned for making, guess what? Mirrors. Find that very interesting. So Paul says, see, now we see in a mirror dimly. See, I can point you to the prophecies. I can talk to you about the knowledge that is given to us in the Bible, but it won't be fully actualized and realized until when? Christ comes back. And we're in his presence, and then we have the capacity to understand these things fully. Then we will have, if you will, experiential knowledge like never before. I love what he says here. See, but then, face to face. Are you ready for the face to face? Because that's the end game. The goal is to be brought into the presence of the Lord to be like him forever and ever and ever. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, please. Just before the book of Revelation, if you're moving that direction. 1 John chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 28. Don't worry about it. We're going to get practical in a minute. I know some of this is a little bit headier, but you got to get it. You've got to understand why. Because we have a lot of people today, and I want to say this with the utmost respect. They've either been poorly trained, or by virtue of their own studies, they just haven't come to understand these things as they should. Sometimes, to no fault of their own, they just don't have either the ability to study the original languages, or, if you will, that they've never been trained in the right framework with the scriptures. The most important determiner of meaning in the Bible is content. And that is why when you and I get together, we go through Bible passages. I do not just pick out a little part of a Bible verse and say, here's the sermon for today. Why? Because I want you to see this for yourselves, that you can evaluate what the Word of God says, that you can compare Scripture with Scripture in order that you can see that these things are true. See, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians were told in Acts 17. Because when Paul taught these things, you know what the Bereans did? And I love it. They went home and they studied these things to see if they were so. In other words, as Paul preached, they go, we're from Missouri. We're going to check it out to make sure you're telling us the truth. But what do you do if you come from a tradition that teaches that the miraculous gifts are still in operation? What do you do if you come from a tradition where you have the tongue speaking and these other things, but now you're learning, perhaps, that they don't match the scripture? Then you've got a decision to make, don't you? You have to look at the Word of God for yourself. You need to evaluate everything in light of the Word of God, and you have to make some decisions. Now, I want to tell you something. I have no axe to grind. If the Word of God says something, all I want to personally do, and I say this from the depth of my heart, is understand what it says and then practice what it says and communicate what it says. Because I understand something as a Bible teacher. I got a stricter judgment coming my way. James chapter 3 says, be not many teachers, knowing we will have a stricter judgment. So when I stand up here and I speak these things to you, and when I understand that these things, if you will, are being recorded and others can see them, I take this very serious because I'm not concerned so much about what you think. But I am very concerned when I stand before the Lord one day and say, Lord, you know what? I've studied it as hard as I could. I've asked for your spirit to give me direction. I've read the commentaries on this. I've looked at it from every which way I can. But Lord, this is what I believe. At the end of the day, that's really what matters, and it matters what you believe. But may I say to you, let the Word of God be your teacher and not tradition. Let the Word of God be your teacher, not necessarily family. Let the Word of God stand, and may I say, when you have to take a stand on it, even if it doesn't, if you will, jive with others are telling you. I know that's hard, but it's what we're called to do. We are to be sanctified, set apart by God's truth. 1 John chapter 2, because this is the day that's coming. And now, little children, abide. That's the command. Remain in him. In other words, walk with God. Why do you need to walk with God? That when he appears. Now, my translation says when. Some of yours might say if. It's the Greek word hatan that's used in the majority of manuscripts. I don't think it's saying if he appears. I think it's talking about when he appears, because he's coming back. Notice this, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. See, if you're doing all the things you know you should be doing, and then Christ comes back for you, you can look him in the eye with confidence, with all speech, is the idea, and not be ashamed. Why? Because you've been walking with him. But if you're not doing what you should be doing, and you're not living in right doctrine, and you're not pleasing to him by virtue of your choices, then you're probably going to be cowering when he comes back. Why? Because you're not ready to look at him eye to eye. Come down to chapter 3 with me, please, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Has anybody ever showed you a snapshot of what your glorified body is going to look like? Has anybody ever taken a Polaroid and said, hey, that's what glorified hair looks like? Or that's what glorified triceps look like, or, you know, your deltoids or whatever? No, nobody ever will, because we really don't know what the glorified body is going to look like. And that's what Paul is saying. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know, and this we know with confidence, that when he is revealed, we shall be, and here's the end game, like him. For we shall see him as he is. You know what that means? Face to face. Jesus Christ coming back for us. And we standing before him, looking at him face to face. Can I tell you something that's really encouraging with that? That's when sanctification is complete. That process of God, the Holy Spirit, he's trying to make you like Christ. When we get into his presence, it's done. No more temptation. No more submitting to lust. No more desire to lie, cheat, or steal. It's done. And we'll be like Christ. That is exciting. And then finally in verse 3, before we go back and wrap up with our last verse in 1 Corinthians 13, and everyone who has this hope in him, literally on him from the Greek, the hope of Christ coming back, what do? What happens with your life if you think Christ is coming back in 5 minutes from now? Or maybe in 10 minutes from now? What do you do with your life? You purify yourself, even as he is pure. You get rid of the smut, you get rid of the trash. Why do you get rid of all those things? Because you know. You're going to have to look the one eye to eye who knows everything about you and every move that you had ever made, even from within the womb. And we're going to have to give an account to him at that time. But the good news, we will be changed in a moment, as we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 15, in the blink of an eye. We will be conformed fully to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's why love is eternal. God is love. He's loved you and me by giving us the gift of eternal life. And now we have the obligation to put love even over temporal spiritual gifts. Why? They're not going to last so long. But love has eternal implications to them. Come back and let's look at this last verse and see if we can't find some application for here and now. Paul says, and now abide. Very interesting that he uses the singular verb, but yet mentions three things. Faith, hope, and love. He sees them as a triad. These are three things, my friends, that you should and that you must be exhibiting each and every day. Got your checklist out? How are we doing? What is it that's abiding? The first thing he says is faith. Faith. Right now, we have faith. What is faith? Faith is taking God at his word and acting upon it. Faith is reading the word of God and saying, Christ is coming back. I believe he's coming back at any time. I'm going to live for him here and now. Faith is saying that there will be an eternal reward if I sacrifice myself and live like Christ as I'm commanded to do so. That when I stand before him, he is going to honor me because I have honored him in this life. That's faith. And can I tell you something? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists. And he is a rewarder of those, and catch this, everybody, who diligently seek him. God pursued you Now it's your turn to turn around and pursue him. Can I ask you honestly, are you pursuing him? I mean, seriously, are you in the Word of God, and is the Word of God in you? And when you awake in the morning, you go, I can't wait to go meet with my God. He's tracked me down, and he saved my soul. Now I'm going to pursue him. See, that's faith. And you can't please him without faith. How huge is faith, let me tell you. When Paul was making the overstatements, the hyperbole, in verses 1 through 3, what did he say about faith? Even if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. But yet faith, the faith to move mountains. You know who our faith should be in? The one who does move mountains. Do you realize that at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus Christ comes to the earth, Revelation chapter 19, two-edged sword in his mouth, putting down the enemies of God, that he's going to touch down finally on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, verse 4. And you know what's going to happen to the Mount of Olives? It's going to split in two. Our God moves mountains. Our faith should be in the one that moves mountains. And without such faith, you cannot please God. Are you trusting him? Not only are we to have faith, but the second thing he mentions here is hope. I love the Greek word. It always makes me think of Elvis. It's Elpis. Elpis. Okay. Ephesians 4:4 says there's one hope. Do you know what the one hope is? It's the rapture. The one hope is described for us in Titus 2:13, and we are to look for it. Now, I want to tell you something, and you've got to understand this. I am not a fideist. I do not believe in this blind leap of faith. You know what? As if I'm some moron and I'm embracing all these promises in the Bible and there's no substance to it. Now, our hope is built on historic truth. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died, and by the way, died is an active voice. It means, if you will, he laid his own life down. Not only is the active voice used for when he died, but then he rose again. Guess who brought his own life back? Jesus did. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, see, he's going to bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, and the dead in Christ are going to rise. The hope is the rapture when Christ comes back for us and he takes us out of this miserable world with all of its sin, and all of his vices, and all of his prejudices. And he transforms us in just a moment to be like Jesus Christ and never again have to deal with the issues of this life. That's hope. Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you have faith? Are you taking God at his word and acting upon it? Do you have hope? Are you looking forward to that time when Christ comes back, when you're going to be in his presence forever and ever and ever? Now abide faith, hope, and what's your third one? Love. Yeah. By the way, that's the greatest of the three. Love is eternal. You know why? Because we don't need faith when we get in eternity, because we have sight. We won't need hope when we get into eternity, because our hope will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ and we're going to be with him. But we will have love that will carry into eternity and forever and ever and ever. Here's your main point, everybody, and get this. Get your arms around this. Emphasize love over spiritual gifts because it's eternal. Emphasize love over spiritual gifts because it's eternal. That sounds easy. It's not. It's not easy to love people. If we say we have love for God, then there's one way we really demonstrate this, and catch how we demonstrate it, by what we do to one another. The greatest commandment, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second is equal to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the priority, even as we see the definition or description of spiritual gifts in 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift, Do you know what he says just two verses prior to that? Do you understand what he says is the important thing? Peter writes, and above all things. Hold a second. All things and above all things have fervent love for one another. That word fervent was actually used, if you will, in the concept of muscles being stretched in a race. See, giving your utmost and all your energies so you could win the race. It's the idea of being stretched. People will stretch you. And trying to love all people will really stretch you. But it says in 1 Peter 4:8, and I love it, above all things have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. My friends, very clearly, tongues have ceased. That miraculous gift is no longer in operation today. It had ceased by AD 70. The content of knowledge and prophecy is important.